to Colossians.
Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, probably one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, very powerful chapter, and it serves as the turning point in the book, and so I've been looking forward to getting to chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, if you're using our Pew Bibles this morning, I believe that's found on 984, but once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's Holy and Living Word. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. When grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we are thankful to be able to read these very words. We recognize, Lord, our need to have illumination. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would work amongst us to help us to see wonderful things of Christ in this passage. We pray that you would work in us to allow this truth to inform our mind, but also motivate our heart to action that would be appropriate and pleasing to you. And we ask as a result of our time together and our time in your word that you would help us to see and know that you are good. So be with us during this time where we come humbly in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, last week we finished up chapter 2 of Colossians, and we looked at the heresy and false teaching that was going on during that day. The false teachers were giving the Colossians the idea that Jesus' death on the cross was insufficient for them, that it was not enough, and therefore they had to add human philosophy, and they had to add Jewish legalism, and they had to add experiential worship or mysticism. And they even had to add asceticism, that is self-denial, self-restraint, things that the Bible did not call for. And he ends Colossians 2 by saying all of that, all of those things, the adding of the Jewish legalism, the adding of the experiential worship, the mysticism, the adding of the human teaching and the philosophy and the asceticism, all of that, it may have an appearance of wisdom. It may look really spiritual and feel really religious, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It is not going to lead you to holiness. But Paul doesn't leave it there. As we go into chapter 3, Paul says, really, to sum it up, he says, I will show you something that does not lack value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I will show you the power for true holiness and true growth and maturity and fruitfulness. And really, for the remainder of the book of Colossians, Paul is going to explain the implications of having been raised with Christ in new life and to walk in new obedience. In Jesus Christ, he charges the lives of those who live to those of us to live with heavenly priorities. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of the book, especially in our passage this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, really lays down the requirements and the reasons for living with heavenly priorities. And so that'll serve as our outline this morning, just 2 points, the requirements and the reasons for living with heavenly priorities. And so first of all, Paul gives us our present responsibility. We have a responsibility as followers of Christ. And he says there in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." And so that verb there, seek, is an imperative. All our grammar fanatics, they would know that this is a command. It isn't an optional thing. It isn't something, just a good suggestion from up above. This is a command from God. There is work. There is work to be done. There is action that is required. And so these verses, they command believers to live in constant pursuit of heavenly things. And so explicitly it commands us to live in constant pursuit of heavenly things. Implicitly, here in this verse, tells us at the same time it condemns the pursuit of the things of the world. So we are to be focused on heavenly things, not on worldly things. And of course, this does not mean that we should detach ourselves from the affairs of life. We shouldn't just be such as the Amish do, or even monks, that we separate ourselves from the world. We are accountable for the time and gifts and relationships and even the finances and opportunities that God has entrusted to us. But these personal responsibilities that we have must not become our ultimate priorities. And this is why we should not worry about the physical and material and temporal things. Matthew 6:33, a very well-known passage, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, all the other blessings will follow. They will be added to you." So we are to seek first the kingdom of God, have heavenly priorities, the things of Christ. And when these things become more important than the earthly things become more important than God, we are really robbing ourselves. And so God's word commands us to seek the kingdom of God, the things of God, the things that are above. That should be the priority in our lives. And notice in this verse here, there's a foundation of this to this command. Paul says, "If you have been raised," this is a foundational statement. If you have been raised, he's not questioning the salvation of the Colossians. He is not questioning whether they are saved or not saved. Grammatically, the condition assumes that the statement is true. He is saying, "We know this to be true." Basically, this is the argument that Paul is putting forth. He knows that they are believers, that they are born again Christians. And so he says, "Since you have been raised with Christ." And so he begins with this foundational statement almost as a reminder to the Colossians and a reminder to us. So he says, remember that you have been raised with Christ. Remember that a real work has been done in your life. Remember that an actual transformation has taken place through your union with Christ. And so genuine spirituality is rooted in the believer's intimate union with the risen Christ. We are to remember this. If you have not repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still dead in your trespasses. You are still dead and in bondage to your sin. You are separated from God. But when you are declared righteous by faith alone, as you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are raised with Christ. And therefore, you are reconciled to God. You are no longer separated from Him, but you are reconciled with Him through Christ. And it produces a new reality in your life. You have a new heart. You have been truly changed. You have been rewired, so to speak. You have gone through a dramatic transformation. You are not of the same entity anymore. And part of that dramatic transformation is that you have been rewired to do brand new things, to live and behave and act in brand new ways. And so the question here is, for us all, now that we have been born again, now that we have been rewired, now that we have been transformed, what are we seeking in life? What do you want? What are you yearning for? What are you longing for? Our hearts are a desire factory, right? They are constantly giving us different desires all the time. And so you have to reflect on yourself. Are you desiring the right things? What is it that you desire? Paul tells us that we should be seeking, we should be pursuing, we should be focused on the things above. And so we need to know what that means, right? What are the things above? Now, certainly they're not just the physical things of heaven. Paul is not talking about Christ's literal throne at the Father's right hand. Paul and the other apostles would realize that this language is figurative language, but the things above are the things of heaven. They have to do with Christ's sovereign reign over the universe. They have to deal with the things that are pure. They include Christ's character, His presence, His heavenly joys. And so we are not just seeking after a heavenly geography, but we are actually seeking constantly the one who dwells in heaven. The one who dwells there. The focus of believers' heavenly pursuit is Jesus Christ. That is our focus. We are to be pursuing our upward calling. We are to love what He loves, and we are to hate what He hates. And so verse 1 continues, and it says, the things that are above, where Christ is. We are living in this world, but our mind is recognizing that there is a higher throne that we submit to. There is a higher order that we are to follow. We have been raised to seek out the things that please Christ. And He is seated at the right hand of God. And this statement pictures Christ in two sovereign positions, really. First, the fact that He is seated. Hebrews 10 verses 11 through 14 give us this wonderful picture and teaches us the superior priesthood of Christ, that He is our high priest. And so in the Old Testament economy, the high priest would make the sacrifices for the people, and they would have to do it year after year. It was this ongoing thing. They could never rest from that ongoing task. But after Christ offered Himself once as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, He sat down. It was no longer an ongoing thing. There was no other need of a sacrifice. He was it. It was finished. He was our once and final sacrifice. And so now He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated now as our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. But notice that, so He is seated, and the other fact is that He is seated at the right hand of the Father, that He is at the right hand of God. The right hand is a place of honor. I'm sorry for the left-handed folks in the congregation, but the right hand is the place to be. It is a place of honor. It is a place of power. I say that because Casey is left-handed, so I'll get in trouble later. It's a place of honor, power, and majesty. The right hand of God is a place of sovereign authority. That's the image we are to have as we see that Christ is seated, that His work is finished, and that He is seated in a position of sovereign rule, sovereign authority. And so this is Christ's present kingly rule. Christ has ascended to heaven and He sits at the right hand of Almighty God. He sits enthroned there. And so He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rules over all things for all of His own glory. And notice Paul was saying, look, He is on this throne now. He has it. He's not saying that one day and down the line, down the time of during time that He is going to win, but that today He is sitting on the throne. He has this throne already. And so if this is true, today we should be seeking His rule. Right? He is already sitting on His throne. Therefore, we should be seeking His rule, His way. He's king over the world today. He's king over this nation. He is king over your workplace. He is king over your home, over our church. He is king over every aspect of our lives. He is king over every aspect of our existence. And as such, since He is king, Paul says, because he is in this position of authority, we should listen to Him. We should seek out His ways, His desires. We should submit to Him as king. And if you seek those things that are above, He will reign in your life, and He will bring to pass all of His good pleasure for your life. And so the Lord commands us to guide our thoughts away from some things to certain things. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So He says that we should seek the things of above. And now it says, set your minds on the things that are above. And so what do you think about? What do you set your mind on? What do you meditate on every day? What is dominating your thoughts? The Christian life begins with mind control. It's kind of scary, huh? But this verse really refutes the common misconception that one's thought life cannot be controlled. We've all probably said it, probably heard it. I can't think about what comes in my mind. I can't think about what I say or what I do. It just pops in there and I just got to let it out. But Paul tells us we can set our mind on certain things, but it is something that we do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep your place there in Colossians, but turn to Romans. Romans 8. Few things in Romans speak to this very fact. Romans 8 is one of them. Look at Romans 8 beginning in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so, just as what Romans 8 is talking about, so also Colossians 3 is talking about that the key is controlling your thought life. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. We already set our mind on certain things. We do that already. You set your mind on raising your family. You set your mind on perhaps finding a spouse, building your career, completing your education, learning a craft, reaching certain life goals that you have, and having fun, things that we enjoy. We think about these things a lot. They dominate our thought life. And so the issue is not whether you set your mind on things. The question is, what do you choose to set your mind on? What do you choose to be thinking about? Do you set your mind on the temporary things of the world? Or do you wisely set your mind on the eternal things of heaven? And church, your choice is so vital to the spiritual development of your soul. There is a natural connection between the command to seek the things that are above and the command to set your mind on the things of above. These are interlinked. And turn just a couple pages to Romans 12. Just the first verse there. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is a call to be devoted, a devoted lifestyle. But this call to the devoted lifestyle depends on the development and of a devoted mindset. We are to have a heavenly mindset. Verse 2 of Romans there says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is why that worship and everything that has to do with spiritual things and of God is not just what you feel. It's not just what gives you the warm and fuzzy and the goosebumps and the butterflies in your stomach, and that means, oh yes, I am in the presence of the Lord. No, God himself does not separate our experience, our feelings, from our mind. We are to turn ourselves to focus on intellectual things that the Scripture has pointed out to us. We are to set our minds on the things above. And you cannot have a godly life and a worldly mind at the same time. You must set your mind on the things above in order to seek those things that are above. Now, that doesn't mean, once again, that you have to stop thinking about your daily affairs, the things that happen throughout your life, but it means that your thinking ought to be shaped by heavenly priorities, not the world's agenda. And so we need to reflect on these things. Think about these things. Are we so busy that thinking about our family and thinking about our finances and thinking about the goals that we have, that it's squeezing God out of our mind? Is it squeezing God out of our thinking? And just as Paul says, that if we are doing that, we are robbing ourselves of the peace that we have, the peace of mind that comes that with God, that God gives us. And so Paul says, fix your mind on Christ, on the one on the throne, on a life that will bring a smile to your Savior's face. Make His glory your heart's desire. And then you will begin to see that holiness is about honoring Him, serving Him, because you trust in Him. You trust in Him and trust in the wake of all the things that He has done for you. How He has given Himself for you. How could you not be glad to serve Him? How could you not be glad to be constantly thinking on that? The holiness starts with the heart. And it changes the heart. This is what should be change our motivations of who Christ is, what He has done for us. It should change our motivation to focus on Him. We're not the focal point of everything. He is. So set your mind on the things above. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right at the right hand of God. You see, this is an inside-out principle, right? So before, Paul was walking us through. So go back to Colossians. You won't find Galatians. Isn't that a shoe or something? Wasn't it like back in the 80s or something? Anyway. Back on track. Colossians chapter 3. But I'm sorry, chapter 2, where Paul was talking about the things that people do, the outward things, to hopefully to affect their inside. And so this is that Paul talks about the outside-in approach that the Colossian false teachers, the mere behavior modification that they were teaching. But now Paul begins to talk about the inside-out approach of true holiness. That starts with the heart, it starts with the mind, it starts with the will and the appetites and the affections. He says, fix them on Christ. Learn to train your appetite to delight in more of Jesus. Let Him be the fuel that empowers your obedience. So push those things aside that you should be restraining from, but don't do it because it grows you in holiness. Do it because you have your mind set on Christ. You no longer desire to do those things. You no longer have an appetite for those things. The sin that you used to love now makes you sick. It knots up your stomach. And so what would we not give for the one who has given all to us? Seeing what He's done, seeing who He is, seeing how glorious and how gracious He is. The one on the throne who is our conquering King, who is our rescuer, our Savior, our Redeemer. He is mine and I am His. Amen? And so why wouldn't we live to bring Him glory? And so it changes the motives of our heart. We are to set our mind on things above where Christ is. Seek the things above where Christ is. This will change our heart. This is growing in sanctification. And so what are our motives, the reasons? Paul presses on the question of motivation a little bit further in verses 3 and 4. First, he deals with the present, and then he deals with the future. The present first in verse 3. Here's what we already enjoy, what Paul is pointing out. He says, just take a glimpse again, and remind yourself of the blessings that are already yours. See how wonderful it is. It will fuel your desire to honor your Savior in a life that will be well-pleasing in His sight. Verse 3, so what is it that you already enjoy as a born-again Christian? He says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm not sure that we can fully understand the meaning of this, but I think that we can still enjoy it. We can experience it and know it. There is mystery in this verse. And the fact that we are in some ways already with Christ in God. That He is our refuge. That He is our new environment. Our true home. Our life is bound up with Jesus in God. And so we have this extraordinary communion and fellowship with the Father in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, right now, we have this. I had a Greek professor at seminary. In every single class, he would say, repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is repetition. And then the very next day we have class, he would start with the same thing. Repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is reputation. And then he would come back again the next week as we begin to study this language. He would say, repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is? Very good. Look at y'all. You're halfway to learning Greek. And that's true. And you see it so often in Paul's writings, and you see it right here once again, as Paul says in verse 3, you have died. Before Christ saves you, you were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But when you received Christ, your spiritual condition is miraculously changed. You were dead in sin. But now you have become dead to sin. Romans 6:11 says you must consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive in God, or to God in Christ Jesus. And so that is the testimony of every person who has received Christ as their Savior. You have died. If you have been born again, you have died to sin. Christ has canceled your past and He has changed your position. And therefore, you can and should live as though you were dead to sin. This is how we are to live. We are alive in Christ. Galatians 6:14 gives us a practical way to do that. Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. The worldly things, the things of the earth, the things that we spend most of our times worried about and thinking about, they have been crucified to us. And I to the world. And so therefore we are to boast in the cross. We are to brag about what Jesus did for you and the fact that He shed His blood for you on the cross. And through your union with Christ, He died for you. And you died to the old life, to the enslavement of sin. And therefore, we need to live in such a way. Live as we are dead to sin. That we are not a dead sinner anymore, but we are alive in Christ. And so he tells us this. He keeps repeating that, reminding us that you are made new, that you are dead in Christ. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So our lives have been hidden with Christ. And they remain this way. Because we are in Christ and Christ is in God, we are inseparable. This is security. We are secure in Christ. We are hidden with Him. Our lives are part of the above. The fact that your life is hidden with Christ in God also means that the unbelievers, those who have not come to Christ, those who are not saved, they will not truly understand our devotion to Christ. They don't understand why you pursue holiness, why you walk by faith, why you love without conditions, why you give generously, why you reject the world's values. They don't even understand why you're here today in this church. The Christian life is a riddle. It's a mystery to the unsaved world. You can give personal testimonies, you can quote helpful scriptures, and you can make logical arguments, but your salvation is still a mystery to them. Why you do it, the Christianity, it's folly to them. 1 Corinthians 2 says the natural person, the unsaved, the non-believer, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so they might not be able to perceive the full glory of your union with Christ. But that doesn't make it less valuable. That doesn't make it less real. The fact that everybody thinks that you're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs because you love Christ and you study Scripture doesn't make it less valuable or real. And think of the precious stones buried in the ground. The stones themselves have always possessed exactly the same value, but so many people just walk all over them, not even realizing that they're there. The world without Christ does not understand the source of our life, but that doesn't change its value. It doesn't make it less real. It doesn't make it less significant or wonderful. And so these qualities that we value, that Paul has been talking about, they are so special, even though they cannot be perceived. They're somewhat hidden in Christ. And this is amazing to think about our unbreakable bond with Christ and what He has done for us in our union with Him. There's joy in that here and now. But of course, there is more. There's more to come. There's a wonderful fellowship with the living God available to you here and now. And so Paul is reminding us that this should sort of light the spark that will drive obedience and motivate us to say that I want nothing so much as to please my Jesus. I want to serve Him. I want to bring glory to the Father. I want to honor Him constantly in everything that I do. And so we have that here and now. But there's another aspect of things you are to seek. And that's the things to come. It's not just the present heavenly reality, but there's a future world yet to come. So what is our future? Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Our future is glory. Our future is glory. It's not just glories here, but glories to come. When Christ, who is your life? Listen to that statement. Christ, who is your life? Your life is already in Christ. He is your life. He is your identity. He is who we are. Our identity cannot be separated from Him. Christ is not just an important part of our lives. He is life itself. Galatians 2:20 declares this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so this unity, that union, now drives everyday reality in our life. This is how we are to live. And we in looking at this, we read also the glorious truth of this union. It in fact guarantees our future. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What wonderful truth that is. So Paul talks about this great event that so much of Scripture points to and that the Christian tradition and history longs for, the coming of Christ. He is going to come back. He is coming back in glory. And so Colossians 3:4 adds to our understanding that because of our union with Christ, not only have we died with him, and not only have we been risen with him, not only have we been hidden with him, but verse 4 says that we will appear with him in glory. The when and the then in this verse 4, they're connected. You can't separate them. When Christ appears, then you will appear, then you will also appear. The things that were hidden will no longer be hidden. The glory of the age to come is that you glimpse and taste now will be fully realized when Christ returns. And so Paul's point here is live here like you are destined to live there in glory forever. Live here as a citizen of another country, a citizen of another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Live here as though you were destined to inherit the glory that is to come. And Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Note that Paul doesn't say, if he appears. Right? He is not saying, if he appears. It is when he appears. Christ is coming again. We don't know the time. We don't know the day. There's no calculations that can figure it out. But we know that he is coming. The Lord has promised it. The angels proclaim it. The Word of God declares it. The Spirit affirms it. The church believes it. And the saved accept it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Jesus Christ is coming again. This is the reason to set your mind on the things above. We're running out of time, but I want to finish with Romans 8. Romans 8, the wonderful thing about this is that we are to set our minds on this day, this future to come. We long for that day. We live as though that day is our destiny because it is. And Paul speaks of this day in past tense. It's something that has already happened. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Listen to it. Romans 8, verses 29 through 31. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What a spectacular future awaits us. And so let's covenant together, agree together that we will fix our eyes not on the material things of this world, but on the things above. Let's pray. Father, we do have so much to be grateful for. We know that we are undeserving people. And yet, we have been given so much because of Christ. We thank you that He will never leave us. We thank you that instead that our identity is bound up with His. And there is no one other that we would rather be with. We thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us the grace to live as we have been made. That we would see that we have died. That we would see that we have been raised. That we would see that we have been hidden with Christ. And help us to push forward in Christian living, not for our own glory, but for the glory of Jesus, that we would display Him before the lost world. We thank you, Lord, that the best is yet to be. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.